And Lord, you are great and you are mighty and you are so worthy of our praise. Father, we love to sing songs about how great and mighty you are. It gets our hearts in the right perspective. It puts everything where it needs to be. It gets us to that place, Lord, of rest and peace and in you. And we ask that tonight, whatever we have may have been going through this week, Lord, that you would meet us in a dramatic and incredible way and just encourage us and enrich us in you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We can't wait to meet you in the air. Amen. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're not going to finish the whole chapter. We're going to make our way through verses 17 through 40. We're going to use 41 through, I don't know, I think it's 46 to jump into the next chapter. There's kind of quite a bit there we're going to look at. But tonight, we're just going to be in verses 17 through 40. And then it happened. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, that eat at Jezebel's table." And we're going to stop right there. Remember, as we're looking at 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it explains the narrative to us why Israel was taken by Assyria and then Judah will fall to Babylon. And it just shows us the reason why is because, well, there was a whole lot of bad kings. Remember, we see the ultimate king of Israel, really, when you think about it, was King David. He wasn't perfect, but the one thing that he did get right is that he had a heart for the Lord. After that, it was kind of hit and miss. Remember, the kingdom split up after Solomon, and so we have this northern kingdom, which is Israel. We have the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And 1 Kings is helping explain why these two guys would eventually, or these two divisions of Israel would be eventually carted off. Which brings us to Elijah. Elijah burst on the scene. He's a prophet, and the prophet's job was always to say, "Hey, you're messing up. What you're doing is not right." And it was God's attempt to steer the people back to Him, but also it would leave the people without an excuse in regards to their sin, because they had been confronted with it. Remember, Samuel grew up recognized as a prophet of God, but Elijah just seems to come out of nowhere. He stands before Ahab and says, "Hey, you guys are doing wrong, and so here's what's happening. God's going to turn off the water. There's not going to be any rain." And then he leaves, and you remember the rest of the story. God took care of Elijah at this brook, and then the brook eventually dried up, and then God took care of Elijah at this widow's house, and then now all of a sudden we see that God spoke to Elijah and says, "Hey, now it's time for to confront Ahab." And this was like 3 years later. When you think about Elijah in regards to where he's at and that he waited 3 years. Remember, the whole narrative of Elijah is that we see him stopping at each place and he doesn't move until God tells him to move. So for 3 years, he knew that eventually he was going to have a confrontation with Ahab, but yet he waited for God's timing. Last time we met a guy named Obadiah. Obadiah had hidden some prophets. Elijah may have thought he was the only one, but Obadiah, who worked within Ahab's court, hid some prophets. Remember, Ahab, the drought got so bad, and he didn't want to kill all the animals, so he sent his servant Obadiah in one direction. He goes the next direction. Obadiah runs in to Elijah, and Elijah basically tells Obadiah, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to come and see Ahab." Obadiah says, "Hey, if you don't come and see him, I'm going to be killed." And he says, "Hey, just rest assured, my friend, I'm going to confront him." And so now it's time for the showdown. It's really a showdown between God and Baal, not Ahab and Elijah, by the way. But at this moment, at this time, everything that God has been preparing Elijah for is ultimately for the glory of God. Did you ever stop and think about that? Your story is not necessarily about you. People like to make their story about themselves. I mean, who likes to be the hero of the story when you're watching a movie? Nobody wants to be the bomb or the wimp. They want to be what? They want to be the hero of the story. If you watch a superhero movie, you want to be the superhero, right? You want to be the hero of the story. But this story that God is writing with us, we are not the hero of the story. Matter of fact, if we want to get really honest with us, the central figure in the story needs to be who? God. We were redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ because of our Lord Jesus Christ for one reason only. For the glory of God. And so what we have now is all this stuff that's been going on in Elijah's life is all for this moment where God's going to show up on the scene to glorify Himself. Spurgeon said this, if God be glorified, does it really matter where we are? What becomes of us is so small consequence compared with bringing glory to His great name. I learned when I was a boy that the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I hear now, according to the new theology, the chief end of God is to glorify man and enjoy Him forever. Yet this is the turning of things upside down. Nothing much has changed, has it? That seems to be the narrative that we see within the body of Christ in our country. Now let's look at this right now. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah and Ahab have some words. It says, then it happened, Ahab saw Elijah, and that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now somebody's wrong in this equation, isn't it? You got two guys saying, hey, you're the troublemaker. No, you're the troublemaker. There's something wrong here. Who's really the troubler? Well, it's a matter of perspective when you think about it. And we already know the correct answer. But let's just, for a moment, look at the other guy's perspective, which is Ahab. From Ahab's perspective, Elijah is the troubler. Think about it, folks. Who's directing Ahab's perspective? Jezebel via Baal. That's his perspective. He's bought in hook, line, and sinker. Matter of fact, so much his government is promoting the worship of Baal, supporting the worship of Baal. See, from that perspective, Ahab truly believes in his heart of hearts, you've angered Baal, the storm god. You've ticked him off. So the only thing that I could possibly do is rid you of this whole earth, Elijah, because you've troubled and you messed up the whole system. That's the wrong perspective. But how many people go about their business thinking they're on the right side of the fence and their perspective is totally off due to what? Who they are listening to, who they have bought into. Ahab's totally wrong. Elijah's perspective is radically different. And Elijah, as we all know, has the correct perspective on who really is the troubler. He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. The reason why Elijah is correct is simple. It's not his opinion, by the way. See, this is what we need to learn. If you want to think biblically, you want to resolve things biblically, throw your opinion out the window. What does God's Word say? We're to have the mind of Christ. And that's where we meet. That's one of the reasons why we go through the Scriptures, by the way. Is that we throw our opinions and our perspectives and how we were brought up, so to speak, kind of out the window. And it's like, hey, we're a new creation in Christ now. God's given us His Word. And so therefore we need to study His Word. And when there's difficulties and things that kind of come awry, we filter it and we look for the answers in God's Word to get the proper perspective. See, the proper perspective over the whole thing is very simple. He says, you and your fathers has brought all this trouble because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you're following another god. That's the issue. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 28, 23, 24 says, hey, if you want to know why the heavens are shut up on you, here's the deal. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. Heaven it, and the heaven it shall... and from heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed. Basically, remember, if you're disobedient to God, this is going to be one of the consequences. We also read in Psalms, I read this matter of fact today in Psalm 65, King David always had the proper perspective where the rain came from. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. He's got the proper perspective. He's got a godly perspective over his circumstances. He knows where the rain comes from and why the rain's coming. Now, folks, if we want to keep the proper perspective on things, we need to be like Elijah and King David. We need to set our hearts upon God based in His Word. I read this earlier this morning out of one of the devotions I like to use, and I want to share it with you. If all we talk about is our frustration, pain, sadness, we will faint. But if we speak that which hath He said in His Word, like Matthew 28:20 says, that He's always with us. Or Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Or what it says in 1 John 4:4, that greater is He in us than is in the world. We'll be renewed day by day. In Hebrews 11, we read that the words were framed as a carpenter frames a house by the Word of God. So too, we frame the world in which we live in by the words we speak. Speak word of grumpiness, doubt, fear, cynicism, and that's the world you and your family will inhabit. But speak words of faith, hope, joy, even when you're going through hard times. Such will be the characteristics of your world. Paul could have been murmuring and complaining and doubting, whimpering and crying, but that's not what he chose to do. Yes, we're going to go through tough times, he said, but we have to have the spirit of faith. It's all about perspective. What good is it to read the Bible if the Bible's not reading you? You see what I'm saying? What good is it to just have it right here in your head and it not making it down in your heart and then eventually making it down in your feet and walking the stuff out? Perspective changes everything. And Christian, the perspective that we need to have is based upon the truth of God and what He has said to us. Think about it. We have God's Word and God has us. And folks, if we don't want to be a troubler or if we want to stay out of trouble, then the best thing we can do is stay in the Word, speak the Word, and seek the One who penned the Word. I love Psalm 119, verses 11 through 16. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your words. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your words. You want to have the proper perspective over your circumstances, over your life? Get God's perspective. Get His perspective. But we got to be willing to tune in instead of tune out. Because God's always right. Now look at verse 19. Let's see who's right, because it's going to play itself out. So he said this. This is what he says. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is incredible when you think about it. Do you like being outmanned, outgunned? How does that make you feel? I mean, really, how bold are we, really? How bold are we? You bold as Elijah? I mean, the deck's totally stacked against this brother. They've been looking for him to take him out for quite a while now. Think about where he's at and what he's saying. See, he's not afraid to meet King Ahab, nor was he afraid to tell the king the truth. The wicked folks always want to blame believers for this trouble in this world, but they never think that the root of all trouble is what? Sin. When we get down to 1 Kings 18:36, we will see that Elijah is doing what God has commanded him. It's not some kind of clever strategy that he's come together. In other words, this is what God said do, and yet again we see Elijah doing what? Just simply being obedient with God's plan. He's not looking at numbers. He's not counting the odds. All he's doing is going forward and being obedient to God. See, folks, in reality, it's not between Elijah and Ahab. It's between God and Baal. Therefore, one man, with God, obedient to God, meaning walking with God, is in a way better position than 850 prophets of the enemy who are supported and propped up by that government. I don't want to hear any more complaining about the government. No more. Stop. They were to be praying for those leaders anyway. That's what we read in Romans. We are sojourners. We are making our way through till we go home to be with the Lord. Why do we keep looking for Easy Street? Elijah didn't. One man with God, that's all that was needed. One man. That's it. Against 850 prophets of the enemy propped up by an evil king and an evil queen. Notice this, it says, who will eat at Jezebel's table? This refers to the fact that these prophets of Baal and Asherah were sponsored, supported by the government of Israel, and having this special patron, who? The queen, Jezebel. Guzik quoted Payne and said, Jezebel was not content with a private chapel, nor with her husband's readiness to pay lip service to Baal. She meant to dethrone the God of Israel and make her Baal the chief deity and her faith the official state of religion. See, from man's perspective, Elijah is so behind the eight ball in this deal. But we're not looking at man's perspective. We're looking at God's perspective. I can remember, and this kind of popped into my mind today as I was looking at this stuff, several years ago, a group, DC Talk, penned a book, sold a book. It was called Jesus Freaks. And it was basically about different martyrs within the church. And they were sharing a story, I believe it was in Russia, where there was a group meeting in secret in these Russian, or it was in some communist country. These communists come into the room and say, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're basically going to arrest everybody. And then certain people got up and left. And then they said, hey, we're believers. We just want to know who we're rolling with. Are you getting the picture here? The world doesn't want to see a weak-looking Christianity, by the way. Now, they don't want to see some abrasive, rude, out there, wacky form of Christianity. But a group of folks that, you know what, I love Jesus and I'm so cool with that. If you want to roll that way, that's fine. But as Joshua said, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is how we're going to roll. People that are really Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, taking a stand wherever God has them. Not focusing on the numbers, but focusing on their God. You remember how all this began, don't you? He totally fronted them out, but something that he said to them way, way, way back in chapter 17, he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. That's what Elijah said when he fronted him out to begin with. See, for Elijah, God was not just someone he was studying. He was someone he was walking with. He was a reality in his life. So therefore, he didn't care if he was standing before the most ruthless evil king ever. The reality was he knew that in the midst of that, he was in the presence of his God. So from his perspective, really, he's not behind the eight ball whatsoever, because he has an understanding that, you know what, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, I'm on the right side of this thing. So we get to verse 20 and 21, and basically he's going to say, this whole thing that we're doing here is about somebody's got to make a choice. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So evidently, see, you know why they didn't answer my word? I'm going to tell you right now why they didn't answer my word. They were not sold out on either one. Now, something else you need to think about this. What we have here and what's about to be set up here is there will be no excuse for when one or the other loses. Okay? Because there's a whole purpose to what God's doing in this thing. See, after 3.5 years of famine, those in Israel have given themselves to Baalism. But they would be in that position at this point in time to think, maybe this guy really can't control the rain. Because we ain't seen nothing for about 3.5 years now. Maybe, see, they're kind of teetering and tottering. Maybe this fertility God is not all who He says He is. So for Ahab and his administration that has been totally pushing this, to invite all of Israel to Mount Carmel, Elijah will publicly demonstrate the inability of Baal and the futility in worshiping him. It's a public display. And so these prophets of Baal, they're going to be like totally in on this deal, because it will be an opportunity for them to do what? To shine. But that's not reality, because we already know the rest of the story. Now think about Mount Carmel for just a minute. It was chosen for Baal's contest with Jehovah. If Baal was truly a god, he should have a decided advantage on this coastal site near Phoenicia. That's why it's here. Carmel was a mountain range of 1,742 feet in elevation at its height point. It extends 30 miles southeast of modern-day Haifa on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful place from what I read, rounded peaks and valleys, but also it's known for rain. Okay? So they're giving this wonderful advantage to Baal, since he is the storm god, by the way. We're going to put you in the best locale for you to display all your good stuff, right? So, Baal and the 450 prophets, Asherah is invited, because what's going to happen when this is a big... I watched something, and like I've always shared with you, I just keep up with sports stuff. I don't really watch sports stuff. I don't have time for it. But I like to keep up with sports stories because athletes kind of inspire me. I mean, for someone to totally dedicate themselves to something and succeed and put themselves out there publicly to either succeed or to fail, to me, you know what? That's a pretty cool deal. Recently, in this past week, there was a MMA fighter named Ben Askren. He was 19-0, never been defeated. He come from another promotion, two other promotions where he held a couple of belts. His desire was to finally get into UFC, which is supposedly the big promotion, right? And everybody hates this Ben Askren guy. He's an Olympic finalist in wrestling. He doesn't really do MMA. He just basically crowds people, wrestles them, gets them down on the ground, and makes them tap out type deal, right? And everybody hates this guy. He's smart. He knows that in order to make money in the fight game, you got to amp up the fight. You got to promote the fight. The only way you can promote a fight is to make your opponent look like an idiot. And so he does that, right? Well, he fought this guy named... Masvidal this past weekend, and basically the end result was Masvidal basically totally kind of faked him out. He had his hands behind his back at the very beginning of the match, just leaned up against the cage. Askren comes towards him. Masvidal turns this way right here, and then all of a sudden he starts sprinting at him and does this flying knee, and as he's going down to grab him, he catches him and knocks him out. It's like the fastest knockout in UFC history. Now, how embarrassing is that in the day of our media where you can become a meme? And it's not just the people that were there that saw the knockout. It's everybody that has access via computer to look it up and investigate it. How embarrassing would that be? Now, I will share this. Mr. Astron got on, was interviewed Monday, and he was nothing but gracious in defeat, which says a lot about who he is. But here's where I'm going with the point. God is putting Baal on notice in such a public manner that when he is defeated and when he is exposed, there will be absolutely no excuse in this epic defeat. He's going to show who is God. I don't know. I mean, you know what? What do you read in Revelation, by the way? Do you kind of read the same thing? The heavens declare the glory of God. Man, he's declaring his glory every night. Every night. He gives Baal the ultimate advantage. I got my one guy. You got almost 1,000 folks. Of course, the folks from, Asherah, the folks that worship the prophets of Asherah, they don't show up. Only the prophets of Baal. But still, 450-1? Now I'm going to ask you, is anybody here going to show up for that one? Let's stop and think about it. See, folks, from man's perspective, Bel has a huge advantage, but from God's perspective, God has put him perfect place for the ultimate public fail. The King James says this in verse 21. It says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" The word halt means standing on one leg, like this. And basically what he is saying, you guys need to pick a side, man. Come on, who you gonna roll with? You're over here one day, and then you're over here the next day. Bottom line is, God doesn't want His people what? He doesn't want them hopping around on one leg this way, one leg that way. He wants them totally sold out to who? To Him. And so Elijah's basically saying, hey, are we gonna fish or cut bait? Either you're gonna roll with God, or you're gonna roll with Baal. How long will you halt ye between two opinions? If it's basically what Joshua said. I don't know about all you other guys, but for me and my house, what are we going to do? We're going to serve the Lord. See, now this is what's comical about this whole thing, and to some extent. They didn't really choose a side. Those are the worst people. Are they not the worst people? Well, what did Jesus say about those lukewarm people? He spits them out. He's like, either be one or the other, man. Elijah feels the same way. See, with the great I am, there's only one church, one choice, there's only the great I am. And so verse 22 through 24, it says, let's take a test and see who is who, basically. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, plural, by the way, plural, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Singular. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. That's a good deal. You know why they said that? Hey, you get to choose first which cow you want or which bull you want. Why? Are you going to offer the crummy sacrifice or the good sacrifice? So He says right away, you get to choose yours first. And do you think they're choosing the best animal or the second best animal? They're going to choose the best animal. Not only that, I'm going to let you go first. Because if Baal shows up, it's already over, is it not, folks? Do you think that then they're going to give Elijah an opportunity to see if his God shows up and then we're going to have a tiebreaker? Basically what God is doing via Elijah, I'm going to spot you 10 points. Reminded me of Larry Bird, who was my favorite NBA player growing up. And he would literally come out of huddles and say, this is what I'm going to do. With the game on the line, he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. So-and-so is going to pass me the ball. I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to turn around right here, and I'm going to shoot it in your face. And he would make it just about every time. God spotted him 10 points. Think about it just for a minute. One guy against 450 guys. You can use all your gods. I'm going to use one God. I'll take the second best animal, and you know what? I will go after you. Something else to think about too, from their perspective, is we got all the time in the world. We're not going to leave him much time either on the clock. But what they didn't realize is it's actually going to work out to God's advantage, because when they get around to Elijah's turn, it's going to be at the evening sacrifice. So God's even in control of it on that level. We'll talk about that in a minute. But something to think about here. Then they would each call on their God, and the God who answered by fire would be shown to be the true God. That would be the end of the deal. Baal was supposedly what? The fertility God who would send rain. And a lot of times with rain comes what? Lightning and thunderstorms from heaven. 3.5 years drought and famine had been such an incredible embarrassment to the worshipers of Baal. It seemed as if Elijah and his God rather than Baal were in control. So from their advantage point, it's like, yeah, we are going to totally expose your God, Elijah. Now we got to be thinking to ourselves, there's a lot on the line here from man's perspective. But there again, Elijah has been prepared for this moment by His God. This is not bravado. This is reality and the fact that God's been following God for a long time. See, you can't have a Mount Carmel until you're willing to do what? Go hang out by a brook and let unclean ravens feed you. Step outside of your box of what you're comfortable with. You can't have a Mount Carmel until you show up and let some old widow woman who's pretty negative on the front end of the situation take care of you miraculously. See, you can't have a Mount Carmel until you have been forged in the walking with God when nobody else is around, folks. He's been doing this for a long time. But beyond that, let's also understand something else. It's not just his faith. It's not just the fact that he's been dependent upon God. Did you think that just for a minute that he knew the history of Israel, that God would and could send fire from heaven upon a sacrifice? He'd done it before. Judges chapter 6. So see, he not only walked with God, he knew past history about his God and how it relates to his people. That's why it's so important to study the Bible. It's also important to study the Old Testament. They're not just stories, by the way. It's a historical fact of how God worked and moved. That's also why it's very important to remember, you know, the God that came through for me at this point in time, that's the same God. If I'm in this situation right here, he can come through however he chooses to. Same God, man. That's why you never count numbers. That's why you never look at things from a man's perspective. That's why you gotta look at things from God's perspective. That's what Elijah did. He's prepared for it. So he says, you guys go first. 25 through 29. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of the Lord your God, and put no fire under it. He says, you guys are many. You got the advantage. So they took the bull which was given to them, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us. There was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves with their custom and knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Epic fail, man. Work it, boys. Work it. All morning these prophets called on their God and they danced around his altar to get his attention. Now this is what's awesome. I just would love to see the look of Elijah's face as he's watching this nonsense go on, man. Work it. Go ahead. Work it. Because you know what? Don't think God don't have a sense of humor. And don't think that maybe sometimes God likes to talk a little trash for his glory. Because Elijah talks some straight up trash to these fools. Elijah at noon begins to taunt them with their ineffectiveness. Sarcastically, he suggests that Baal was maybe thinking about things or busy. That's kind of a crude term for he might be just in the toilet. Can't come to the door right now. He's taking care of his situation, and that's about as far as I'm going to go with that. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he decided to, you know, he's just not home right now. And he's just leaving because, see, the Phoenician sailors believe Baal traveled with them on the Mediterranean Sea and elsewhere. If he's such an awesome God, why does he got to hop a trip on a ship, by the way? Think about that just for a moment. I mean, matter of fact, I mean, he's the storm god, right? Or perhaps maybe he's just slept in today. The guy had a lot going on, guys. You see him taunting them a little bit. You know, where's that with some Christians? Where is that? Where's that kind of confidence in Jesus? Where is it? I mean, I think there should be some humble confidence in Jesus, not just antagonizing people. You know, meekness, strength under control. You know, you're sitting around listening to people gripe about what's going on in the world, griping about the government, griping about the economy, griping about this, fretting about this, fretting about that. Where are the Christians say, you know what? Man, all I know is God's taking care of me up to this point. Why don't you read Psalm 37? David said, I've been old, I've been young, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. I can testify with David, that's never happened to me. What if you die? Oh well, I'm going home to be with the Lord. Hey, you know what? Oh well, what is your God going to do? Because that mighty dollar, it's dropping all the time. What's your God going to do? My God tells me not to worry. My God tells me to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for me. And you know what? He does it time and time again. Let me tell you about my God. Because that God you're buying in on, I want to tell you something. He's pretty flaky, pretty shaky. But I want to tell you about my God. There was no response. No one answered. No one even paid attention. What kind of God's that, man? I want to ask you a question. Does your God not pay attention to you? Matter of fact, what did Jesus say? He knows the number of hairs on our head. I don't know the number of hairs on my kids' head. And I pay attention to them all the time. They get tired of me hearing me every time they go out. Watch for snakes. Who would want to serve a God that pays no attention to them? I mean, they worked it, did they not? For 6 solid hours. It says they prepared it. You think they just kind of threw that thing together? Or do you think they took time and getting it all set and getting it just like it needed to be? They picked probably the best animal. Come on now. He gave them first choice. They got it all in place. They're working it. And then they're thinking to themselves, oh, we're about to get some rain. We're about to get some rain, man. We're going to get some rain. And then all of a sudden, what happens? We're not getting no rain. And they're looking over at Elijah. And what's Elijah doing? He's got that smirk on his face, getting us aggravated. He starts taunting them, talking trash. Then what? They start jumping up and down on it. They start screaming, prophesying, cutting themselves. But no one's paying attention. Corson said this about these guys getting worked up to wake up their God. These prophets were leaping, screaming, trying to get the attention of their God because they knew He would not answer otherwise. Faith, on the other hand, is quiet. Even in our own day, commotion and emotion are all too often an indication of lack of devotion. You know, David said in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Why are we fretting? Now Elijah gets his turn. 30 through 35, Elijah prepares his altar. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then the stones he put, built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour it out on the burnt sacrifice, on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar. So he filled the trench with water. Now just kind of get this in your mind. Did it sound like he was in a hurry and he was under pressure? It didn't sound like it to me. Did it sound like he took his time? Did it sound like he was a pretty cool working individual in regards to how he was going about his business? Did it sound like he just kind of had a little bit of peace and rest as he was going about his business? That he was not frantic, that he was not fretting, that he was not freaking out, that he was resting assured that God was going to come through? Now, is that how we should be? Listen to this. He invited all the exhausted, bloody prophets. They're invited as well. And he wanted to direct their attention to the altar of Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am. I could go on and on. He repaired the altar of the Lord. Now notice it says, taking 12 stones. What happened to the kingdom? It split. The monarchy of David and Solomon was broken. The worship of Jehovah had been broken by what? By this infiltration of idolatry. So Elijah's action to repair the broken altar with 12 stones was symbolic. It was an implicit condemnation against the existence of a separate northern nation and her idolatry. See, Elijah was also aware that something needed to be fixed. That this ain't right. And he's trying to bring everybody back to the central point is that we're not supposed to be two different situations. We're supposed to be together, and there are 12 tribes. Elijah looked to revive something that once was. See, this is about the glory of God, not Elijah's glory. Everything that he is doing in this scenario points to who? To his God. He says, fill four water pots with water and pour it on a burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So to make a deep impression upon the people that my God can show up big, I'm going to drench my situation. Now I want to be really honest with you folks. Have you ever really been in the woods and you had to have a fire going and everything was soaking wet? And your option was you were going to spend the night in the dark in the woods because all you had was a dinky little flashlight. Do you know how hard it is to get a fire going when it's completely drenched and everything around you is wet? It is a skill set. It's not easy. Do you know how easy it is to get a fire going when it is incredibly dry? They have been living in a time of drought, which means what? Everything's dry. So getting a fire going would be relatively easy. Getting a fire going, you could almost explain it away, right? So to just let everybody know that when my God shows up, He's going to show up, we are going to drench this thing, we are going to soak this thing, and when my God shows up, you are going to know without a shadow of a doubt whose God is God. Now you might be asking yourself, well, where did He get this water? Well, there's a lot of smart people that had different takes on it. One is, He's close to the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So they could have gone down there and got some water from the Mediterranean Sea. What does seawater have in it? Salt. Okay, part of preparation in regards to a sacrifice was salt. So there, you got that explanation. Or, here's something else to think about. We don't know if there was a spring nearby. We do know this, that people were alive, which means they were having some drinking water somewhere, right? See, we focus on all this other stuff. Where did He get the water? Instead of focusing on what's the most important thing in this equation. The fact that He is putting God on total display and His glory. Total display. Did you notice this? Four barrels filled three times, 12 barrels, one for each tribe. It's not just, you know, harem scarum and what He's doing. All this is pointing back to the reality of, you guys need to remember who brought you to the dance. You need to remember who your God is. You need to remember whose people you are. Finally, God shows up at the right time. 36 through 40. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel. I am Your servant, that I've done all these things at Your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know You are the Lord God. You have turned their hearts back, and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. Then fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, let's take care of some business right now. Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. Because I invited y'all here for a reason, by the way. We're going to eliminate you from this situation. Took care of two birds with one stone. Let's take this apart a little bit. Let's look at Elijah's prayer. It says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel. I'm Your servant, that I've done all these things at Your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that You are the Lord God and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. How long did it take me to read that? If you were to put a number on it. 10 seconds maybe? I could have read it a lot faster, couldn't I? Not a very long prayer, is it? Let's look at it, though. At the time, the Israelites' evening sacrifice would have been 3 p.m. See, God worked all this out accordingly. He let them wear themselves out at the appropriate time. And then you think about this, the time it took for Him to repair everything, the time to go get water, the time to cut up the sacrifice, the time to do all this, all the way down to how long it took Him to actually pray the prayer, 3 p.m. It's very important to get this. He steps forward to pray without any theatrics with His adversaries or anything. He simply addressed God as one addresses what? A living person. His words were designed to demonstrate to the onlookers that all He had done was because I'm God's servant. I'm God's servant. I mean, this is a pretty dramatic, big-time day in His life, by the way. But He didn't get so caught up in the moment that He forgot why He was there and who brought Him there. I'm God's servant. Man, New Testament church could learn something from that. I'm God's servant. He prayed in a manner of a servant of God, by the way. In obedience to God's command, not the own prophet's initiative, this was all God's plan. Elijah simply asked God to show the people that He is the true God and to turn the hearts of the people back to Himself. See, folks, this is all about the glory of God. Some 50 years before that, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, officially disassociated the citizens of the northern kingdom to worship the God of Israel. Remember? It was all part of a racket to keep people. And so for 50 years, what have these people been drenched with? Idol worship. Evening sacrifice that was offered according to God's commandment every day at the temple in Jerusalem. He was trying to bring them back to their heritage. That's why it happened at 3 p.m. Let's remember who we are and who we worship. He says, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. They're both important. They needed to know who their God was, and they needed to understand this. This guy is God's servant. So in a sense, God is reaching out to them through His servants. Elijah's prayer took less than probably 10, 12 seconds maybe. Secondly, notice Elijah's attitude in his prayer. He says, I am your servant, he said. He didn't dictate to God. He didn't try to impress his point. He simply says, I'm your servant. And finally, notice Elijah's authority. I have done these things according to your word. That's where authority comes from. From the word of God. And if people have a problem with the authority that God places who is presenting the word of God, they have a problem with God. See, it was all about the glory of God. God is reaching out to His people to wake them up, to get them to turn, to get them repent, and turn back to Him. In response to Elijah's prayer, God shows Himself to be God, and fire of the Lord fell. Israel forgot their God, but they should have remembered their past history, but they forgot it, that God is the God that shows up, and if He wants to torch it, He can torch it, in spite of how drenched it may be. The manner in which the whole altar was consumed left no doubt in anybody's mind. God showed up. He consumed everything. I mean, read that. It was very detailed. Just reread it. I mean, it was total consumption. See, in other words, it looked like from man's perspective that Elijah's God was behind the eight ball. But in reality, it was God's plan and God's purpose to totally put them on blast. Literally. Of course, the people say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. At that one moment in time, the people were completely persuaded. But we all know the rest of the story. That was only temporary. Because eventually, they would drift back to where they were at. Now, you might be asking yourself this question, how could they do that? Do you realize miracles last like that? And then people can explain them away. They saw it with their own eyes. But it did not last. It was not a lasting revival in Israel. The people were decidedly persuaded, but it was not lasting change. And then finally you might be asking yourself, well, why did Elijah, as soon as this was done, say, take the prophets of Baal, take them down to Kidron, and just kill them all? Well, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, it was obedience to what you do to a false prophet, and these were false prophets. one man, obedient to God, is worth more than 450 men propped up by a government with all the odds in their favor. So what does that tell us? Remember, we started with this one word, perspective. I got to ask you a question. What is really your perspective on life? Now, don't give me the Sunday school answer. Don't give me I'm in Bible study right now answer. But what is the true perspective we have on life? From Elijah, his perspective was he served the living God. Not the Bible study God. Not the kind of way out there God. But he was a living God. He was the central reality in his life. See, everyone else felt that the Lord was dead, but for Elijah, the Lord was alive. He was the reality of Elijah's life. To put God and himself on the line before all the nation of Israel, yeah, it took a lot of faith, but let's understand something. God has been grooming this dude from his birth until now for this moment in time for his glory. Beyond that, he also has plenty of reasons to put confidence in God because he's not coming up with some ingenious plan. He's following the instructions from the Lord. We read that in 1 Kings 18:36. Second, he also knew the history of Israel that God could and would send fire from heaven on the sacrifice. See, from Elijah's perspective, he was in a no-lose situation. His perspective was based in the Word of God for the glory of God. That's why he was to say, how long halt ye between two opinions? Man, make your mind up. Who are you going to serve? Come on. Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? For Elijah, there's no halting between two opinions. It was Jehovah or it was bust. It was nothing at all. See, his perspective was found in the living God, much like David and those before him. Folks, if our perspective is of frustration, pain, sadness, faint, defeat, then guess what? We're going to end up in the ditch probably every day. But if our perspective is what we find in God's Word, such as, oh, He's always with us. It's true. That all things work together for good, those who love God. That He is greater, that greater is He that is in us because that... Then that is in the world, guess what? We will be renewed every day in spite of what our circumstances. I'm not making light of circumstances. Circumstances are hard. But we need to get the proper perspective of who our God is and who we are in relation to Him via our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you read Romans chapter 8? Numerous times, have you not? Have you read Romans chapter 8? Have you read it chapter 1 all the way to 8? That's what makes Romans chapter 8 so good, by the way. Listen to this, just right here. This was Paul's perspective. Romans 8, 37, 39. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter what we're going to encounter when we finish here, guess what? We already won. Based upon in Jesus. It's perspective. Speaking of perspective, I think I'd like to close with this old hymn. And you guys all know it well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou taught me to say it's well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assure control. That Christ has regarded my helpless state and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, O the bliss of Thy glorious thought, my sin not in part but Thy whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when I fell, when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Perspective, man. So let's keep the right perspective. Let's stay focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank You for Your precious Word. But I thank you so much that Jesus is so precious. I thank you, that we are the sheep of your pasture. I thank you, Lord, that you are the great shepherd. I thank you, Lord, that we are amongst the redeemed because of your blood. And so I ask, Lord, as we continue on this sojourn, that you would so grip our hearts and gravitate us to you. Expand our horizons, Lord Jesus, with thoughts of you. In your name, amen. 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 In your name, amen.